It's a great pleasure to be here at Watersham once again, and it's a great privilege to preach the Word of God here in this pulpit where the Word has been preached since the Church was founded in the 18th century. And we thank God for all that is past, and we trust Him for all that is to come in the life and witness of this Church. My text this morning is Psalm 139 and the first 12 verses. Verses 1 to 12 in Psalm 139. The section of the psalm which begins with these words, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Now the Christian life may be summed up in two Latin words. It is a phrase commonly used by the theologians, and then we will leave the theologians when I have said it. Namely, coram Deo. Coram means before, Deo means God. So coram Deo, the Latin phrase used by the theologians, meaning before God. And the Christian life can be summed up in those two words. Every aspect of our living as believers, in our private life and devotion, in our family life, in the church, in society, in our association with people, in all the varieties and situations of life, can be summed up in these two words, coram Deo, before God. Now, to live coram Deo is to live one's life, to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. I trust that you understand, as a believer, that that is what you have been called to, and that is what your life is about. And if it wasn't realized before, you do realize it now, that that is how life is to be lived. Live in the presence of God, to live under His authority, and to live to His glory. Well, to live in the presence of God, that is to be aware that whatever we say, whatever we do, is known to Him, and nothing is hidden from His sight. The presence of God. And to live under His authority, that is to submit our lives to Him, and to do so in accordance with His Word, and what His Word requires, and what it demands. And to live to the glory of God, that is to honor Him, give Him the praise that is due to Him, the praise that is due to His name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now this Psalm of David, Psalm 139, it's one of the great doctrinal and experimental psalms on our relationship to God and living, as the theologians say, coram Deo. Now, when we read the Word of God, when we come to the Scriptures, when we read it and study it, when we meditate on it and examine ourselves, we do so in the light of what we read. Many people never think about God, that's quite clear. Most of the people we meet with day by day, young or old, don't have a thought about God in the world. They live and die, strangers to God, whose world it is. Some people think wrong thoughts about God, that if they think at all, then those thoughts are wrong. They live and die in the shadows of superstition and confusion. Others may, on the other hand, think right thoughts about God. It makes no difference to their lives. They're acquainted with Christian truth, some Christian doctrines. But it makes no difference. It has no impact upon their lives. They die. They die often disappointed with life, disillusioned with people. And we're aware of that. But here is David, Here is David, who thought right thoughts about God, and it made a profound difference, and it made an impact upon every aspect of his life. And he dwells on two such thoughts in the early part of the psalm, in the words of our text. The first is this, that God knows everything. God is omniscient, and God knows him personally. And the second is that God is everywhere, is omnipresent. You understand what the word omni means, like omnibus. It's everywhere, wherever you go. And if you're on a bus route in a big city, there's a bus every 5 minutes. And omni means everywhere. God is everywhere, omnipresent. And David can't flee, and David can't hide from him. So he has these two profound thoughts about God, that God knows everything and that God is everywhere. And so we come to the words of our text. David knows that God, who searches the hearts, has searched his heart. And furthermore, that God, who has searched the inner depths of his heart and the inner recesses of his soul, knows everything about him. He says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Yes, you have searched everything about me. You know everything there is to know about me. There is nothing about me that you do not know. David says, thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. You know where I am. You know what I do. Thou understandest my thought afar off. You know what I think. And when I go about my business and fulfill my duties day by day, and you understand my thoughts, know what I think. Furthermore, thou compassest my path and my lying down, thou acquainted with all my ways. Thou knowest all my affairs, what I am about. Few people know what I'm about. God does. Yes, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And then David elaborates on that. Doesn't leave it there in those fairly general terms, but he says, there is not a word on my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. He says, he dwells on this, he says, God knows what I say, whatever situation, whether in private or in company, God knows. God knows the words of my mouth, he knows what I say. Furthermore, he knows how I say it, my attitude, my whole approach, my sentiment. Whether it's appropriate or whether it's not. He knows how I say it. He knows why I say it. What has prompted the remark? What has prompted the comment? Or the observation? Or the criticism? He knows, yes, not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. It's not just the words that come out. What's behind it? And he knows. And not only that, emphasizing the importance of the tongue and the use or the abuse of it, but thou hast beset me behind and before. Thou hast hedged me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. It says, thou hast hedged me into your ways and I am preserved. And I am protected. Thou hast done it, and I know it. Thou hast hedged me in. And thy hand, oh, thy hand is upon me. And thy hand is upon me for good. For thou knowest the way, you know, the way that I take. Thou hast ordained it, David would say. Yes, the way that I take, ordained, purposed, planned. Thou hast beset me behind and before. There's the track record. There's the hand of God upon it. Thou hast laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain unto it, says David. And it must be true for you, and it certainly is true for me. As we ponder these things about the knowledge that God has, the God who searches the heart, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. This comprehensive knowledge that the Almighty has, the knowledge that God has of my being, my very being, and my ways, and all of that is too wonderful for me to contemplate. And my poor, puny, finite mind cannot take it all in. And it really is too wonderful. And then he says, to attain to such complete knowledge of myself, it is way, way beyond my reach. Very wonderful thing indeed, to meditate and to reflect upon the presence of God, and that God knows everything and about him personally. Wonderful thing that this great God knows us, and that he understands us, and furthermore that he cares for us, and he cares about our circumstances and our lives. And so reaction to that, or our response to that, well, surely to respond with wonder, as David does, to respond with amazement, and then in humble dependence on God's good and wise providence and his benevolence, his good purposes for our lives. Wonderful thing that the Lord God knows us personally. He knows your name and mine. He knows our nature, what we are like, what we were born with, what we have become. He knows our nature. He knows our needs, whatever our need. God knows us intimately. He doesn't only know us personally by name, as it were, but he knows us intimately. Our innermost thoughts, our attitudes, and our feelings. All these things that belong to our constitution. Yes, our thoughts, important as they are, and our attitudes also our feelings. And God knows every situation, and God knows every circumstance of our lives, when we are lonely, when we are desperate, and when we are lost in a crowd, and we might say, nobody knows me, nobody cares about me. There I am in the big city, and I'm there on my own. God knows. God knows. God cares. Oh, it's a wonderful thing that God cares, and we know it. But that's where David begins. That's the first great thought he has about God. And then David asks, and then together with the second, David then asks himself some pertinent questions about God's presence. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? You might wonder why he would want to do that. There were occasions in his life when perhaps he indeed wanted to do it, but not on this occasion. Yes, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? The first question is a kind of hypothetical question. There it is, as a notion, as an idea. It's a hypothetical question. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? And he puts it to himself, and he answers it. He says, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. Whether it is the heavens of the upper stratosphere, or the heaven of heavens, the dwelling place of God and the holy angels, the ultimate destination of the saints on earth, whichever it be, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there, as indeed we would expect the Almighty to be. If I make my bed in hell, he says, in Sheol, the place of departed spirits, in the depths, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there, for there is no place where God is not, for God is everywhere. Yes, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there, in the depths of the earth, or in the place of the departed souls, even the infernal regions, the abode of the devil, and the eternal abode of the damned, God is there. And then he opens it out in his reflections. Wonderful thing to reflect and to meditate upon God. He says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Yes, God's hand shall lead and shall guide in the way I should go. His powerful right hand, yes, his powerful hand shall sustain and restrain me in all my ways, for which many, including David, must have thanked God. And God is everywhere present then, wherever we go. And if we were to take a flight into space, an American space program has now come to a kind of end. If we were to take a flight into space and book our passage, or descend into the deepest mines or the cave systems of the subterranean world under the earth, there is nowhere God is not present, not in the deepest mine. If we were to travel across the sky from east to west at the speed of light at 186,000 miles per second, you could not leave God behind. Yes, if I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. That's the first question. Whither shall I go? From thy spirit? Nowhere. Nowhere at all. The second question is an important question. And it's important because it is a moral question. It's nothing to do with ifs and buts. It is a moral question. Where shall I flee from thy presence? He has advanced in his thought. He's taking it a bit further. And it's a moral question. Where shall I flee? Where shall I flee from the Almighty? Well, the possibilities are considered. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. Even the night, says David, even the night shall be light about me. The answer is plain, yes. The darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. No veil of darkness, no veil at all can hide you or me from the face of God. There is no shelter, there is no shade, not even the shadow of death where we may hide from the light of God's glory and God's holiness, nowhere at all. And the reason is clear. The reason why there is no place to flee, none at all. The reason the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee, says David. God's all-searching sight need not distinguish between day and night. It penetrates into the deepest recesses of the soul and into the moral darkness of contemporary society. I guess that the deepest recesses of the soul can be pretty dark, but the darkness and the light, both alike unto thee. So God is everywhere present in the physical and in the moral universe, in the world in which we live, and in the life and relationships of people in the world of mankind. Now, those who are in moral darkness tend to pursue their sinful ways, tend to pursue their wicked ways, and they do so generally under the cloak of darkness, whether it's in cyberspace with their hacking, mobile phones, cloak of darkness. But there's nowhere to hide, nowhere to hide at all. And the moment of truth comes in the real world, certainly before God, the moment of truth comes. For there is nowhere to hide from the God with whom you and I have to do. I want to proceed to some application of this part of the psalm. We need to meditate, clearly. David does that. We need to meditate on the knowledge of God and of God's knowledge of us. If we are to live godly lives, coram Deo, as the theologians put it, if we are to live godly lives before God in his presence and in his sight, it is necessary that you and I meditate on the knowledge of God and God's knowledge of us. And to do precisely what David does with regard to the presence and of the all-knowing God. Now, the aim of sound meditation, the aim of sound reflection, is to stir our hearts and minds, to stir us that we might know God better, and that we might know ourselves better, and then in doing so, that we might commit ourselves and commit all our affairs, and to commit all our doings to the one who knows us better, even than we know ourselves. And that is a very great thing, to be able to do that. And of course the ungodly are quite unconcerned about these things. But the godly ought always to be concerned that we might know him better, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we might know ourselves better, that we might commit ourselves unto him. Now the world, what do you make of the world? The world has its incessant clamor, and the world can often be too much for us, and we're so much taken up with the common things of life, and the daily routine. We have to do it, and it's good that we do it, but we can be so taken up with the common things of life and the incessant clamor and demands of the world all around us that we have little time and little energy or inclination to attend to our spiritual lives and our eternal well-being. Caught up with other things, engrossed, fascinated by other things, worn down by other things. Little time or energy or inclination for the things of God and the well-being of our souls. So small wonder, if our knowledge and experience of God and of his grace toward us, his favor in the Lord Jesus Christ, remains so superficial. A lack of spiritual depth, if that be the case, well, that stems largely from our inability or unwillingness to meditate, to engage in spiritual self-examination. So how we live before God, how you live before God, and how I do, should not be taken lightly, clearly. We really should attend to our spiritual welfare, spiritual well-being. We're not a Christian, well, we should. There's some urgency. Don't know what life has in store. You don't know what a day brings forth. There's some urgency in the matter. But as believers, we really should attend to our spiritual welfare, their eternal well-being. And so we see from what David presents to us in the early part of this psalm is this, that God has complete knowledge. The Almighty has complete knowledge of each one of us and has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sins, to do that most wonderful thing, to bring us into a right relationship with himself for time and for eternity. God has done that. He knew us. He knew us when we were dead in sins and in nature's night. He knew us. He knew us when we were spiritually blind, when we were ignorant and willful, wayward, when we were stupid and foolish, and when we were often perplexed, distressed. But he knows us now in Jesus Christ. He knows us as believers. He knows us as justified by his grace, having a standing and a righteousness in the righteousness of Christ. He knows us as adopted into his family, whereby he is our God and our Father, Jesus Christ, our elder brother. He knows us. He knows us as inheritors of his everlasting kingdom and of the glory to come. Yes, God knows us. He knew us then, before we were ever converted to Jesus Christ. And he knows us now, as believers united to Christ. Yes, we bring two considerations to your mind. Firstly, that God is everywhere present. This world in which we live, go about our business. He's present in providence, in the ordering of our affairs, providing for our good, in common grace, providing for the good of men and women, and particularly his people, restraining evil, promoting good. He's everywhere present doing that. Restraining the evil, and the evil is appalling in some situations in human society. Restraining evil, promoting the good. He is present by his Spirit. He is present by his Spirit, convicting sinners of their sin, of their unrighteousness, of their ungodliness. He is present by his Spirit, enlightening them in the truth of the gospel, as he has done here many a time in the lives of many of you gathered in this congregation. Yes, present by his Spirit, convicting sinners, enlightening them in the truth of the gospel, indwelling those who come to faith in Christ, being dwelt by the Spirit of the living God. God is everywhere, and he knows everything. He knows your needs. Whoever you are, wherever you are, God is there in the day. God is there in the night. When you experience the dark night of the soul, or when you bask in the radiance of his glory and of his grace, there are these varieties of Christian experience. Or experience the dark night of the soul on the one hand, or the radiance of his glory, his grace on the other. Yes, you know, life has its ups and downs. You know, life has its joys and its sorrows. Yes, it does. But God, he is constant. He is always there. And he never changes. And is always the same. And is always the same towards you and to me. Can't say that about everybody, but you can say that about God. Yes. God is everywhere present. No one can flee from his presence. You go back, right back to the beginning. And there you are in the Garden of Eden. And our first parents, you have Adam and Eve, in the best of all possible conditions, highly favored in that garden. They tried to flee from God's presence. They couldn't. Jonah, who was called to go to Nineveh and preach the truth concerning the living God, and he was inclined to go to Tarshish. Didn't happen. People try to flee, but they can't. I say, would you want to flee from God? God of the Bible, the one true living God. Would you want to flee? Would you want to flee from him who is the source of all truth? the source of all goodness, the source of all beauty. You know, only those who love spiritual darkness would flee from the glory and the wonder and the loveliness of God. Only they. Ask a question. What benefit is there fleeing from God? None whatsoever. Do you think about it? Well, you might be tempted to think otherwise, and so it may be rather good to live in a world where God is not. Some people think that's all right. It doesn't work. You can see it doesn't work. What benefit is there from fleeing from God in your own personal life? What do you gain? Be more pertinent still. Have you tried to flee? Have you tried to hide from God? You know, many try to do so. Many continue to do so to the end of their lives. They try to flee and hide. And they do that to the end of their lives rather than come to Him. And to come to Him in repentance and in faith and in trusting in Christ for their salvation. That's how it is for many. So I come to a conclusion. God's word and God's truth, which David reflects upon, God's word is powerful. And these words that we have before us, even, they're a powerful word of God. It is powerful and effective. God's word is effective to accomplish what He wants in your life, in mine, the word of God. And if that means that He has to search our hearts and reveal it to us, well then so be it. If we have put layers and layers of reasons, which are probably excuses, upon the movings of our hearts, well, the God has to search it out, and He does so. And if He reveals it to us, then so be it. And there are times, of course, when we would like to hide. We would like to hide from ourselves sometimes. But we would also like to hide from our sins. And if we could, with our track record, erase a certain section and say, well, that didn't happen. That wasn't important. That doesn't matter. No, if we could put that behind. Yes, we have a high opinion of ourselves. And we often deceive ourselves into thinking that we're a whole lot better than we actually are. And that's how it is, and it's human nature, and it's part of us. But we may think that our sins are hidden from God, like the bugs, the worms, and the centipedes, and the stones, and the rocks in your garden, until you turn it over. God's word exposes. Yes, God's word exposes our real spiritual condition. And it searches. It searches the deep recesses of our innermost being. And as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, he puts it in this way in the fourth chapter, in these well-known words. The writer to the Hebrews, at the 12th verse of the fourth chapter, he says, the word of God, he says, the word of God is quick, it is living, it is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, the deep recesses of our innermost being. As the writer says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You know, when God reveals to us, finally, the true state of our hearts, any of us, we ought not to neglect so great a salvation, as the writer to the Hebrews says at the beginning of chapter 2. We ought not to neglect so great a salvation as we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who died and rose again for our salvation. Ought not to neglect it, but flee. Flee to him. Not run away, but flee to him, to flee to Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer, and flee to him who is a merciful and a compassionate high priest, who has made atonement for sin and intercedes on the behalf of his people. For you see it at the end of chapter 4 in Hebrews, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession of our faith. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, and here is the resolution, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.